And it is so good for me to be able to join you this morning to open God's Word with you. I don't think I speak that badly compared to Jeremy's Australian, New Zealand mess of an accent, whatever that was. I hope anybody who's from New Zealand isn't offended. But hopefully you can understand something of what I'm saying this morning. But it's a joy to open God's Word with you and to continue on in John chapter 1. So grab your Bible and go there. And we're grateful to Jeremy for last week as he began this look at this chapter. And we're just looking at the first 18 verses of what's called John's prologue. And you'll know if you were here last week, it's less of a prologue, just a few introductory comments, as it is an overture, was the term that Jeremy used, or a trailer for a film that gives you a picture of everything that's going to unfold in the drama. And that's really what John does here in the first 18 verses of this gospel, is every theme is condensed into 18 verses as he shows us what the book is all about, essentially the Lord Jesus and the call to believe in him. This morning we're going to look at what I've called the Lord of Light, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 13, but let's read from verse 1 just to understand where our verses fit with the rest of the narrative. So John chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. And this is God's very word written to us. I don't know if there's anybody here old enough to have witnessed the installation of something truly groundbreaking in their home. All right, I don't know for you in your generation what that is. Maybe it's the first time your household used AI. All right, I don't know what it was. But for me, in 1997, I remember when we got internet in our house. All right. I don't know if anybody else remembers that, what that was like, but that was a truly transformational day. Now, what does that mean? It's not like a little box that you get today, okay? It was a massive modem, and there was a cord, a lead that ran from the modem, and you plugged it into the phone socket, and then you went onto your computer, and then when you wanted to connect to the internet, it made this like weird, like, and then it connected, okay? And at that point, the phone line became engaged. Okay, you couldn't call the house, and you went on the internet. I can't remember what we used the internet for. I have no idea, but I remember distinctly Windows 95 and the first time we got internet in our house, right? And that was a big deal. But if you go back a little bit before that, it was also a big deal, and I don't think we can appreciate this, when people got light. There was a time not that long ago, you talk to your grandparents, where buildings didn't have light. And it was like a truly transformational thing, this thing that we take for granted when people actually got light. And I came across a book as I was studying for this, a novelist called Niall Williams. And he's an Irish guy, an Irish novelist. Now, this is going to make Ireland sound like it's from the Dark Ages, okay? But he wrote a novel called This Is Happiness. And it tells the story, among other things, of when electricity and light came to the super rural Irish village of Faha in 1958. Let me read this to you. I thought it was quite amusing. He said, "I'm aware here that it may be hard to imagine the enormity of this moment. The threshold that once crossed would leave behind a world that seems to have endured for centuries, and yet this moment was only 60 years ago. When the electricity did finally come, it was discovered that the 100-watt bulb was too bright for Faha. The instant garishness was too shocking. Dust and cobwebs were discovered to have been thickening on every surface since the 16th century. Reality was appalling. It turned out that Shawnee Dunn's fine hair, head of hair, was a wig, not even close in color to the scruff on his neck. And Marion McGlynn's healthy allure was in fact a caked makeup the color of red turf ash. In the following week, following the switch on, store owner Tom Clohonnessy couldn't keep mirrors in stock as people came in from out of the country and bought looking glasses of all varieties and went home and in merciless illumination endured the chastening of all flesh when they saw what they looked like for the very first time." And that's an incredible story, an amusing story of what it was like for the residents of Faha when the arrival of light came. It was shocking and it was exposing as these people saw for the first time what someone's true head of hair looked like. When they saw for themselves what they looked like in a mirror. When they saw the shocking state of their home and dust that went unexposed. But when light came and electricity came, it changed life forever. The verses we have read this morning in John 1, 6 through 13 are essentially John's version of that same story in an even more profound level. He writes a record of the reaction to light. Not physical light, but the light of a person, the person being the Lord Jesus Christ. John has introduced him in verse 4 as the light. It's a metaphor that he'll use for Jesus right throughout this gospel. It's mentioned over 20 times. And in verse 4, light is connected to the person of Christ. And John doesn't say that he was like a light, but that he is light, and he's the light of man. In verse 5, not only has he spoken of the person, but he speaks of the power of Christ as the light. He says the light shines in the darkness, and that's the darkness of this world, and yet the darkness has not overcome it. So he has introduced us to the person of Christ using the metaphor of light. And in verse 5, the power of Christ using the metaphor of light. And then in verses 6 through 13, he continues this theme of light and he speaks of the purpose of light. He speaks of the whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world the moment that the light was switched on and exposed all kinds of different things. And the reaction really is twofold. We're going to look at these verses in two parts as we consider the Lord of light. We're just going to look very simply at John, the messenger of light, in verses 6 through 8. And then we're going to look at Jesus, the Messiah of light, in verses 9 through 13. So let's look first of all in verses 6 through 8 at John, the messenger of light. If you were to read any of the other gospels, you will find that they all introduce Jesus' work on earth, his earthly ministry, with a preface or a prologue concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, Luke all introduce John before they introduce the ministry of Jesus on earth. And why? Well, because he was the forerunner. He was the one who was promised to come and prepare the way for Jesus. And John here does exactly the same. He's no different, but yet he does it in a unique way. You'll notice that what Jeremy took us through last week were this great theological introduction to Jesus, to who he was and what he was, the eternal Son of God. And we're in the middle of this great theology lecture and presentation when all of a sudden John interrupts and he introduces John the Baptist. What a strange thing. You would have thought they would have waited until like verse 18. The natural break, and then introduce John the Baptist for the first time. But he doesn't. He introduces him up front. Why might that be? Well, I love the explanation of John Piper. And he says this: John is making it crystal clear from the very outset that God's way of letting the light of Christ shine in the world is by human witnesses. God's way of pushing back the darkness is by human witness. And I want you to keep that in mind, because John right away wants to introduce John the Baptist, this great witness of the light. And it's a reminder to you and I that the way that the light is shone in this world today is through you and I as Christians. Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, but in Matthew 5, he also turns to his disciples and he said, "You are the light of the world." John is introduced here as the messenger of light. In verse 6, we see his commission. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Mark exactly what's said here. A man named John. We're not dealing with an angel. We're not dealing with some special messenger. We're literally dealing with Jesus' half-cousin, a man, a literal physical man. Yes, he was a great man and he was a mysterious man. He had a funny diet and he wore funny clothes and he was a little bit wacky. But he was a man nonetheless. You see, God chooses ordinary humans like you and I to do his work and his witness. But notice, this man was sent from God. Now, what does that mean? Well, you could read that and you might begin to wonder, well, was John the Baptist sent from heaven like Jesus was? Is he kind of incarnate? I know he's not the Son of God, but is that what he means? No. The term sent is a Greek word that carries the idea of being dispatched for a task. Someone being sent to do something for a particular purpose. And so what John is saying about John the Baptist is that God dispatched him for a task. That he had been marked out for a purpose, that he had been ordained by God. His birth, you remember his birth, you can read of that in Luke chapter 1. His mother, Elizabeth, was an old lady, and she was barren. Her womb was barren, and the outcome and the outlook was bleak. But God had a purpose. And her barrenness was no barrier to the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes. And so at the right time, 6 months before Mary conceived, Elizabeth conceived, and this integral part of God's plan of a forerunner was put into operation. You know, God did not need to use John, but God chose to use him to fulfill his plan. It's a good reminder this morning, as small and as weak and as insignificant as you feel, if you're a believer, God wants to dispatch you. God has a commission for you. God has a purpose for you, and you might be sailing through life wondering, what is my purpose? Well, quite simply, we're going to see in our very next verse that you are dispatched on this earth for one purpose, to be a witness. And whatever barriers that seem to be in front, that seem to obstruct the purposes and plans of God in our life, we can remember that God uses those for our good and for His glory, and He dispatches us when He needs us. Well, verse 6 is His commission, but verse 7 simply details His mission. It says He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Him. This is really the purpose statement of John's life. If you want a statement of what it means to be a Christian, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to understand your purpose in life, this is it. The word witness is the Greek word maturia. And it's a legal word. Now I want you to listen really, really carefully to what this word means because it's important. It's a word that refers to giving a testimony on the basis of personal knowledge and experience. In Greek culture, it referred to one who would take the stand in a court of law, and you know that a testimony is different to a tale. A tale is something that you make up. It's a story you make up. But a testimony, and I've never been in court, but if you've been in court or you've seen it on TV, you swear on the Bible or whatever it is, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that testimony that you give, if it's you've been witness to a crime or something else, you're giving that testimony based on your own experience of events. And that's what a witness is. That's what the word is being used here to speak of. John was a witness, and he could speak of Christ and live for Christ because of his own experience of Christ. It would be crazy for a court or a judge to call you to testify to a crime that you had never seen, to witness about someone that you had never known. It's a reminder for us this morning, and I want you to search your heart this morning. You can't be a witness for Jesus if you aren't a witness of Jesus. You can't be a witness for Jesus if you aren't a witness of Jesus. And that applies, first of all, in our salvation. If you've never come to know Christ, you can never testify of what He has done in your life to others. You can never bear witness because you don't know saving reality. But not only does it apply to our salvation, but it also applies if we're not walking with the Lord and living daily with Him. How can we be a witness for Him if we don't truly know Him or are in communion with Him or in fellowship with Him? And if you look at verse 7, if you were to see it in the original, John actually uses the noun and the verb form. Now, I told my kids this morning, and they just looked at me. I sung that little rhyme, a noun is a person, place, or thing. A verb is an action, like jump or sing. I don't know if anybody knows that. But hey, a noun is a person, place, or thing. It describes who we are. And John says he came as a witness. That's who he was. That was his identity. That's the noun being used. This is who he was. And not only because of who he was, then what did he do? He was a witness. He witnessed to others, and the two go hand in hand. We can't be a witness until we are a witness. And if we are a witness, then we'll be a witness. You see how the two work together? John was a witness, and he bore witness about what? He bore witness about the light. He didn't bear witness about himself. He didn't point to his own ministry. He didn't say, hey guys, I've got a great baptizing ministry I want you all to be a part of. Come and support me. No. In John 1:29, he points to Jesus and he says, don't look at me. Behold the Lamb of God. And then a little bit later on, his whole motto for ministry is, I must decrease and he must increase. John was continually pointing people to Jesus. And similarly, that's what you and I are. We live in the world as witnesses to Jesus Christ. We witness concerning the light. And how do we do that? We do it by being light. I already quoted Matthew 5:14. Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "You're the light of the world. I'm going to heaven. It's over to you guys now." Paul picks up that same theme in Philippians 2:15. And he says, "You live in a crooked and twisted generation. What do? You shine as lights in the world." I wonder if you ever thought of that incredible responsibility. That Jesus isn't here anymore. You say to me, "Well, he's omnipresent." Yes, I know that. But tangibly, what's the body of Christ? What's the hands of Christ? What's the feet of Christ? What's the light of Christ that people see? It's you and me. What kind of light are we shining? What kind of Jesus are we showing the world? What kind of a witness are we being? Jesus has asked us to shine as lights in this world. Verse 7, as we continue to think about the mission of John, what was the purpose of it? Why did John witness? Well, he witnessed that all might believe through him. This is not the result of John's mission, but it was the purpose of it. John knew that he had no ability to save people. And I want you to understand what this verse is saying. It's not saying that John possessed some unique magic power and that he had the ability to make people believe. That's not what this. He didn't witness in order that he could save people. But the whole purpose for which he witnessed was so that people, as they looked at him and as they observed his witness and they observed his testimony and as they seen him and as they heard him and as they watched him, that his testimony was so compelling it convicted people to believe in Jesus. Just this week, I was talking to one of our pastors who studied in Scotland. Done his PhD in Scotland, and he was telling me about John Knox. John Knox is the father of Presbyterianism. He was a Scotsman that went to the University of St. Andrews. It's one of the oldest academic universities in the world, and it was a Catholic university. And there he was training to be a Catholic priest. And as John Knox was studying, he encountered a man called George Wishart. Now, George Wishart was a Protestant firebrand preacher. He was dynamic and he began moving throughout Scotland preaching the gospel. And a lot of what he preached was against the teaching of the Catholic Church. And so that made him unpopular. And so he found himself constantly in the crosshairs. And it got to the point where his life was constantly under threat. And through the providence of God, John Knox, who was a Catholic student at St. Andrews, actually was enlisted as the bodyguard of John Knox. And so he was with this man and he watched this man. And no doubt George Wishart witnessed to him. But for so much, John Knox just followed him around until eventually in 1546, Catholic authorities led by Cardinal David Beaton arrested Wishart for heresy. At that point, Wishart told Knox to flee. And Wishart was taken to St. Andrews. And outside the university, outside the castle, a stake was set up and Wishart was tied to the stake. And he was set on fire, and as the flames rose, he proclaimed the famous words, "This flame doth torment my body, but no whit abates my spirit." St. Knox had run away to avoid capture, but he began to contemplate and he began to examine himself, and he looked at his life in the light of George Wishart, and later on, this is what he said. "The death of that godly man did so pierce my heart that the Catholic faith which I then professed, was so greatly shaken. As a result of Wishart's testimony and his preaching and his martyrdom, it convicted Knox to fully embrace Christianity, abandon Catholicism, leave St. Andrews, and he became one of the great figures of church history. And how did it all start? It all started with a witness convicting him as he looked at his life and he said, "My life doesn't have that kind of faith. Something's wrong." And that's the whole idea of John the Baptist. He lived a life, and his testimony and his light was so strong that it caused people to be convicted. What about your testimony and mine? Do I shine so brightly that it convicts people to ask the question, "I don't have the kind of faith that he has"? What a challenge. But we see not only the commission of John the Baptist and the mission of John the Baptist, but I love verse 8 because it ties in perfectly with Austin's sermon this morning. We see his limitation. Oh, we see his commission and his mission, but verse 8 balances the whole thing because it shows his limitation. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. If you were to look at this in the original Greek, John puts the word "not," it's "ouk," and he puts it right up front. And when that happens in Greek, that word, when the negation is right up front, it's emphatic. And so what it literally translates as, "not was that one the light." In other words, John is saying, let me be clear, however, John the Baptist was not the light. In case you get tempted to be carried away, that this guy, it was the light, that this guy had the ability to save, he was not the light. John was mighty. But he wasn't the Messiah. He was just a messenger. And yes, he played a vital part in the plan of God as the forerunner witness to Jesus. And I love in verse 20, and it says something more of the testimony of John. He lived so like Jesus that he was mistaken for being the Messiah, and he had to confess and deny not, and confess, "I am not the Christ." What a testimony when people think that you're Jesus. In fact, in the converse also happened in Matthew 16 and 14, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're Elijah, some even think you're John the Baptist." But John is very clear to say here, this man was just a man and he had limitations. And John knew his limitation. When you read on in verses 19 through 28, John knew his limitations. John knew his mission. And John knew his commission. And John knew that he was just a witness. You say to me, "Well, so what?" Do you ever witness to someone, and you share the gospel, and you walk away and you feel the worst because you didn't dial in the gospel presentation? Dang it, I didn't quote that verse right. Man, they're never going to get saved because I pooched it. I stuttered and I stumbled and I went through the gospel presentation and I've known it from a child, but I pooched it. They're never going to get saved. Do you ever feel like that? Be honest. We do. In those moments, can you remind yourself of your limitation? You're not the Christ. You're not the Messiah. Austin just preached about it. The farmer sows and he goes to bed. Why? Because you're not the one that brings the crop. I remember listening to Pastor John, and Austin quoted it this morning, and I remember hearing Pastor John just in one of his last Q&As, and he said, people asked him, you know, with such a global ministry and such a weighty, figure and public life? How do you sleep in your bed at night knowing that so many people are listening to you and so many souls are tuned in? And he said, I've never had a problem sleeping because I don't do the saving. I just do the preaching. And John the Baptist was exactly the same. And you and I need to understand this, because knowing our limitation is so liberating that people's souls and salvations are not in our hands. And yes, our testimony can dim the light and our testimony can undermine the credibility of the gospel. But guys, can you listen to me this morning as you evangelize and as you go out into this world? Salvation is of the Lord. And it broke my heart last summer when my grandfather was dying, lived his whole life in rejection to Jesus. And from 5,500 miles away, there's not a lot you can do, but I decided to write him a letter. I wrote him a letter and I detailed the gospel as best as I could. And by God's grace, I was able to be home and see him right before he died. And as far as I know, he never made a profession. He read the letter. He kept it in his top drawer. He passed away. When I was home for his funeral, my grandmother handed me the letter and said, take that home as a memento. And I said, Granny, do you not want to keep it? She said, no. What do I do? We're faithful. We sow the seed. But guys, please always remember in your evangelism, remember your limitation. Highlight, underline verse 8 and verse 20. You're not the light. You're not the Christ. Be faithful and leave it to the Lord. Which segues perfectly from verse 8 into verse 9, as we leave John, the messenger of light, and we move back to Jesus, the Messiah of light. Because John now points away from himself to the Savior. He points away from John the Baptist, the forerunner, to the Messiah. And he has just said in verse 8, John the Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. And then in verse 9, the Greek literally says, but there was a true light. There was a light. A true light. John segues back into his teaching and talking about Jesus, the subject and the substance of John the Baptist's witnessing. And he simply takes us through what it means for Jesus to be the light. And he begins in verse 9 with his incarnation. He simply sums up the incarnation narrative in one verse. He says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. A better translation might be, there was a true light which enlightens everyone by coming into the world. Who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do in the context of light is presented here in verse 9. And John begins by saying that he was the true light. John was just a witness. And even in that day, Jesus and society was surrounded by many false witnesses and many false Christs and many false lights. And you and I live in that world today. I just Googled this morning. Actually, I took a leaf out of Jeremy's book last week and I used ChatGPT. Actually, I didn't. I used Grok. Okay. Apparently Grok's better. I have no idea. I use them both. But I typed into Grok, give me a list of the world's major religions that use light or proclaim light as their message. Here's what they were. I just wrote down six. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Judaism, and this is my favorite because I have no idea what it is, Zoroastrianism. All right, I have no idea what that is. Sounds like a film. But combined, they represent, now here's the tragic part, they represent 3.6 billion people who are following a system that promises them light. And their teaching is built around light. And their teaching is built around moral principles of light. But here's the thing. They're all false lights. There is only one true light. And Jesus, or John says that Jesus is that light. You see, true light and true salvation is not found in a system, but in a Savior. Jesus is the true, authentic, genuine light. And He's what we hold to this world. He's the only one that's got the ability to overcome the darkness of sin and depravity. And how did He do it? Well, John tells us by coming into the world. Jesus, the one who is light, stepped from the world of light into the world of darkness to be the true light. And what did He do? What did this light do as He came? Well, John tells us He enlightens every man. If you know any Quakers, this is their verse. They believe in an inner enlightenment that God has put on every person. This is the verse that they use for that. But that's not what John's talking about. The word literally means shines on, illuminates, enlightens. What does it mean that He enlightens every man? Is He saying that every man's going to get saved? No. But rather, what it means is that Jesus comes into the world as the light, and as He does so, as the true light, He illuminates every person, and every person all of a sudden is exposed, and they're faced with the true light, who is Christ, and they're forced to examine themselves. And just like in Faha in Ireland, when the light was turned on, it exposes people for who they are. Every person is forced to make a decision about Jesus if they're going to reject Him or they're going to accept Him. Jesus came into the world as light, and the world was confronted by true light, and it caused a reaction, and it forces a decision. As people see themselves and their sin for what it is, and Jesus for who He is, and this interplay continues throughout the Gospel of John as people are confronted with the light, and they either turn towards the light or they reject the light. You know, whenever, I don't know if you had a cruel mom like I had. What I mean by that is, she didn't beat me or do anything really that terrible apart from at 6:15 every morning before we had to get up to go to school. This is the difference between my upbringing and Rachel's upbringing. Rachel's mom used to come in and bring her breakfast in bed. At 6:15 a.m. on the dot, my mom opened my door and bang, put the light on, right? And you're fast asleep and all of a sudden, boosh, you either do two things. You either jump up, or you do what I done and pull the duvet over your head. And that's what happens when Jesus comes into the world. People either run towards Him or they run back into their darkness. And you see, the reality is we can't stay passive to the light. It shines on every man. And it causes one of two reactions, which is what John goes on to talk about in verses 10 through 13. In verses 10 and 11, it creates rejection. Or in verses 12 and 13, it leads to salvation. Well, as we think of Jesus, the Messiah of light, we see His incarnation. Verses 10 and 11, we see His rejection. He was in the world. And the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. This is, sadly, the default reaction of the world. This is the majority reaction. Verse 10, John writes of how the Creator comes to His creation. the one who made the world, and the world was made through him, and the world was made by him, and that wasn't enough, but he actually comes to the world, and you would expect the one who has made it to be embraced. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen someone be presented with a cake by the baker. What do? They go up to him, they say, "Thank you so much, this looks amazing. I can't wait to taste it." Here's the creator of the world and all its beauties, and he steps into the world, and you would expect him to be embraced, and yet what do we read? The world did not know him. That word "know" there carries the idea of they did not recognize him for who he truly was. Why? Well, if you just flick over literally one page in your Bible or two pages to John chapter 3, we're given the answer. In verses 16 through 21, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but the people love darkness rather than light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Why did the world reject Jesus? Because they didn't like what he exposed. Because the default position of man is deadness and darkness. But while we can maybe accept the rejection of the world, there should have been one group that completely embraced him. And yet perhaps the most tragic verse for the entire nation of Israel is verse 11. "Even to this day he came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him." That little phrase, "one's own," is just one Greek word, and it was a word that referred particularly to one's own property or people. It was used to refer to a house where you would go to dwell. It was used in contrast to a public building. It's different to a private house. A private house is where a family lives. In fact, it's used in exactly the same form in John 19 and 27 when Jesus is on the cross and he looks at Mary, his mother, and he turns to John and he says, "Behold your mother." And it says then, from that hour, he took her to his home. That's how it's translated. It's the exact same word. So literally you could say that Jesus came to the place and the people that he should have been able to call home. He went to his own people. He went to the Jews, people where he should have been accepted, and a place where he should have been loved, those who had had the light of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, in the most unlikely of places, he was despised and rejected and nailed to the cross by the people who should have loved him. And here's the thing. And I pray with all of my heart that God forbid that this is your tragic testimony, that you have come to a place of light Sunday after Sunday, and you are taught the truth of Jesus Christ and how he came to die for you, and yet you despise him and reject him. God forbid. That you don't end up in hell from the pews of Grace Church. Light has come. And I know we don't like it when the light exposes the cobwebs and the dust and the dirt and the things that we wish we didn't see in our lives. But light is good. Don't reject the light. but rather look at the blessing, which unfortunately is the minority position of verses 12 and 13. Because the verses 10 and 11 speak of his rejection, verses 12 and 13 speak of the glories of his salvation. But praise God for that. Wouldn't it have been such a tragic narrative if it had stopped at verse 11? But there's always a believing remnant. But to all who did receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Quite simply, verse 12, we're told that salvation accompanies the acceptance of light. The word received, what does it mean to receive Jesus? It means to embrace him as the light, to pledge allegiance to him, to trust him, to yield to him, to confess him, not just as a Savior, but as Lord. Lord, your light is shone, and I agree with everything it's exposing. And when you receive Christ, what does he do in return? He gives you the right. Now, what does that mean? That can sound like a really arrogant term. You're like, ha, he gives the right. That's going to puff me up. I've got the right. The word literally is used to refer to the authority of a superior who grants something to you because of who they are. So, let me use an example without using names, but you'll probably work out who it is. I attend the Master's Seminary. Last semester, I had a class with a certain professor who happens also to be the president of said seminary, and also the president of said university. This professor says, in this class, if you show up, if you turn your assignments in, if you do a faithful job, you will get an A. Okay? Why? He said, because I'm the president, and I have the right to do whatever I want. And all the other professors can be grumpy and mean, and they can make you flunk classes. But I'm the president, so if you do a good job in my class, I'm going to give you an A. Because I can. Now, did I deserve an A in Dr. Chow's class? Probably not. Did my paper make a lot of sense? I'm not so sure. But I got an A. He gave me the right to that grade. Not because I earned it, not because I deserved it, but because he was in a position that he could do that. In a much greater way, we who are nothing, who are depraved and dead sinners, who deserve only the wrath and condemnation of God, are given the right to what? To go to heaven? That would be pretty good. But that's not what we're given the right to be. We are given the right to be children of God. Literally sons of God. Jesus, based on who he is and what he has done, gives to all those who receive him and believe in him and who he is, the permission, the right, the authority, the alliance. Not just to be part of the family of God, not just to be a relative, but to be a son and a daughter of God. To be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. What a blessing this morning that we have been given if we embrace the light. In verse 13, John expands on what that looks like, and it's nothing that we do in case we ever are tempted to be boastful or to be prideful. He sets out the process and the privilege and the position that we are born into. And John probably piles up praises or these phrases to counter the Jewish pride that puts so much emphasis on their genealogies, that rooted their salvation in their ethnicity. And yet John says that those who are truly saved are those not born from blood. That's of human descent. It doesn't matter if every man in your family was a minister going back 100 generations, you're still lost. And it's not those born from the will of the flesh. That's human determination. I can will myself to be skinny, but I'm still fat. No matter how hard I try. No matter how much I try to be saved, I'm still a sinner. Because that's our default position. That's not how I get saved. It's not by human descent or human determination, nor born from the will of man, human desire. I don't know if you've been triple baptized by your parents and grandparents and every other priest and pastor or whatever your parents have done. They've sent you to Awana, an adventure club, and three times on a Sunday to every other club that's going. That's not how we get saved. Because salvation is just like our human birth. I don't know about you, but I had no part in it. I just showed up. We have no part in our spiritual birth either. It's not of human descent or determination or desire. It's all of God. Which means we say, all glory be to Christ. If you're saved this morning, all glory be to Christ. And the best way to glorify God for our salvation is to live like John and be a witness of the light. John, the messenger of light, and Jesus, the Messiah of light, all be like those of verses 12 and 13. May that be your testimony that you are partakers of salvation and not those who are among the rejectors. Father, we thank you for the Lord of light. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for everything that he means to us. We thank you for the light that he is and he brings and it illuminates every heart. And Lord, as we are under the searchlight of the perfect holiness of Christ, may we not run from the light but run to it and embrace him as our Savior. Because we thank you for that wonderful truth that those who receive him, to them he gives the right to become the sons of God. Father, for anybody here that's rejecting him this morning that still does yet know the Lord, may they come and put their trust in him, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.